We're turning tonight for our scripture reading to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to read from the opening verse of this chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the opening verse. Paul is writing to encourage Timothy. Timothy is finding the ministry difficult. He's on the verge in some ways of giving up. And Paul is writing to encourage him, among other things, to continue in the ministry that the Lord had called him to. Let's read from verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll finish at verse 13, praying the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious word. I want to draw your attention tonight to the words of verse 12. Where Paul says to Timothy, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. That little phrase, for I know whom I have believed. I want to commence a message tonight and finish it perhaps next Lord's Day evening on the theme, can I know that I am saved? The theme of the assurance of salvation. Paul writes here, for I know. There's a note of absolute certainty in his testimony to this young preacher that Paul knew whom he had believed. And so tonight, and we'll come back to it next week and perhaps the week following, I want to look at this theme of assurance, the assurance of our salvation. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have just read. We do pray now for the help and the power of thy Spirit. Lord, we feel our own weakness and our own unworthiness. We feel, Lord, tonight the vastness of this subject and the importance of this theme. Therefore, we pray especially for the power and the help of the Holy Ghost. We're thankful that we can come to thee and pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God, who is the author of this book. Pray for his ministry in our hearts, that he might take the word and apply it to our souls. So Lord, I pray that thou will come right now into this service and fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word tonight as well. Lord, may it not just be words on a page or words from a preacher. But Lord, speak to every heart, the hearts of thy people. And Lord, those who are not saved, that thou would speak to them tonight. Save them by thy grace. So abide with us and help us. Minister to our hearts, we pray. We ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I want to commence tonight by giving a word of personal testimony. I had the greatest privilege of being born into and brought up in a Christian home. And from my very earliest days, I remember attending Sunday school and church services and weekly children's meetings. My parents had been saved before they were married and had a genuine desire to live for the Lord. And therefore, they taught us the Scriptures. And we often met around a family altar. Our home, though not a perfect home, was free from the open vices of sin. And my parents sought to bring up their children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. We did not live on the wilder side of life. We had a good home with a godly focus. And I am very thankful for the mercies that the Lord gave to me even as a young child. I confess I didn't always think that way, and many of those who are here tonight who were saved as children and were brought up in Christian homes may have felt the same. There were times I wish I did not have parents that had such a care for us in regard to putting restraints upon us, and there were times we thought we had the worst parents. But as you grow older, you come to discover that that was a tremendous mercy from the Lord, brought up in a Christian home and taught the things of God from an early age. When I was 8 or 9 years old, and I can't remember the exact date, I made a profession of faith in Christ. There was no dramatic outward change in my life in that I had not been involved in open and heinous sins, but I believe at that time a work was done in my heart. I have vivid memories of reading my Bible and seeking to spend at least some time in prayer each day and had a desire to live for the Lord. I sought to witness to friends, and even in school, sought to defend what I knew of the Scriptures, especially in regard to creation and evolution. I remember in elementary school having debates with my teacher at that time on this very theme, the theme of creation and the theme of evolution. From all outward appearances, I looked the part as a Christian. But I had two great problems. One was with my thoughts, and the other was with my doubts. As a young teenager, I wrestled with the subject of assurance of my salvation. There were times when I felt that I was being battered all over the place and barely knew what I thought I believed. In those days and those years of my life, I began to question my salvation, and I began to ask myself, did I believe these gospel things simply because that's what my parents had taught me and because that's how I was brought up? Did I have real faith in Christ or not? That I long truly for holiness, or was that was just what was expected of me to live a particular way? I began to ask myself, did I really know Christ, or was it just the case that I knew about Christ, and because I was so familiar with the terminology, that I really believe on Him to the salvation of my soul? I didn't understand all the theology of salvation. I didn't know some of the doctrinal statements that I've come to understand later in life. But I knew something of the gospel. And I knew what the Scripture said, especially the words of John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I could recite those words. And I often thought about them, and I believed them. Yet here I was as a young teenager, full of doubts, I'm not really sure where I stood with God. I had serious problems with assurance. And for me, that lasted some considerable time. I mention all of that tonight because I suspect that I'm not the only one to have faced times like that. In fact, I suspect within this congregation that this is an issue that many true believers have wrestled with at one point or another in their Christian experience. Of course, there are some people who claim assurance who have absolutely no right to claim assurance of salvation. There are some people who look back on their life and they say, "Well, I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I signed a card. I raised my hand. I was baptized. I did this or I did that, and I talked with a pastor. Therefore, I must be saved." They may well live like the devil and have absolutely no true heart for God or true desire for holiness and never experienced the transforming work of the Holy Ghost. And what they talk about is all in the past tense. It's all a distant thing. And it's usually all about what they have done, but they claim to be sure of heaven. And they often argue, once saved, always saved. And therefore they go on their way through life with the thought that all is well with them. And I suggest that's very often a false assurance. It has no scriptural foundation. It's not the work of the Spirit of God at all. I'm not dealing with that kind of person tonight. I will come back to that on another time, perhaps as we continue with our thought here on assurance. But I want to speak to those who have scriptural warrant for assurance, but fail to experience it. Those who are truly in Christ and long to be sure of that. Now, before I get to the heart of my message, I want to make a number of very important comments. And what I really want to do tonight is really get to the first point of my message tonight, and then next week pick it up again. But before I get to that first point, there are some things I really want to draw your attention to. First of all, it is possible for a Christian to have assurance of salvation. It is possible for a Christian to have assurance of his or her salvation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and claims that no one can be sure. No one can know for certainty whether they are saved or not. Of course, that suits their way of religion. The Arminian holds that believers can finally fall away and be lost, and therefore he too has great problems in believing in assurance. But the Scripture presents a different message. It firmly teaches that a believer can know his true interest in Jesus Christ. Remember, Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Paul said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He also said here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The Apostle John also said, brethren, now are we the sons of God. He also said these things are written that we might know that we have eternal life. Now, those are not shaky statements. Those men knew that it was well with their souls. They knew that they were in union with Jesus Christ. They were saved and they were sure of it. And when I look at verses that urge me to make my calling and election sure, when I look at statements that tell me to examine myself to see whether I'm in the faith or not, I am left with no other conclusion but that it is possible for a believer to know that he is saved. Think of those words of John in 1 John 5 and 13, where John said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He is writing these things. And if you want to ponder more the subject of Christian assurance, read John's epistle. It is essentially an epistle of assurance. Take time to read that. But let us never imagine for a moment that this assurance of salvation is beyond us. Let us never imagine that it is impossible for us to know that we are truly the children of God. Let us never buy into the notion that this is something beyond us. It is possible for a Christian to have the assurance of his salvation. It's possible for a young Christian to have assurance of salvation. This is not just something for those of us who are gray-headed and old now. Young people who are saved, it is possible for you to have assurance of salvation. The second thing, the second observation to note is that not every true believer comes to a full assurance of their salvation. Not every true believer comes to a full assurance of their salvation. While assurance is possible, it is not always realized by every Christian. Our Westminster Confession of Faith teaches in chapter 18 and section 3 that this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Christian may have long battles and long conflicts with this matter. Isaiah 50, verse 10, indicates that many Christians walk in darkness. They walk in darkness and have no light. And when Isaiah uses that kind of language, he is not talking about disobedient Christians there. He is talking about those who fear the Lord. They walk with God, but they lack assurance. They walk in darkness. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, many Christians walk to heaven in darkness. They're still on their way to heaven. They are still in union with Jesus Christ. But their journey to heaven is full of doubts and troubles and fears. They do belong to the Lord, but they do not come to a full assurance of that glorious position. Now, let me be very careful here. That lack of assurance does not change their position in Christ. A true believer who lacks assurance is still a true believer. It doesn't affect their justification. It doesn't affect their standing with God. It doesn't affect their acceptance by God. It doesn't affect their forgiveness of sins. It doesn't affect their salvation. If they are in union with Jesus Christ, they remain in union with Christ. They may miss something of the enjoyment of the gospel, but they're not cut off from the gospel. That lack of assurance does not mean that person is not saved. It does not affect their justification. And that's the lot of many believers. They are truly saved, but they lack assurance of that salvation. The third thing to note is that true assurance can fluctuate. It can fluctuate. One writer put it this way: he who is currently assured can subsequently come into a condition of doubt, fear, and anxiety. In other words, assurance, the assurance we have may be shaken, it may be diminished. We may think the doubts have gone, only for those same doubts to resurface again. We may think we have this matter sorted in our minds and hearts, and we have assurance of salvation, and then something happens, and that assurance is affected. And there are various reasons for that. Various reasons why a believer who at one point in his life has assurance finds at another point in their life that assurance is not just as strong. There are Christians who fall into particular and specific sins, and as a result, they lose assurance. There are some Christians who face deep trials and sore trials and sore troubles, and that can rob them of assurance. They begin to ask, if I am truly saved, why am I suffering this? If I truly am a child of God, why is God dealing with me in this particular way? Some sudden and powerful temptation can leave us wondering if we're saved or not. If I'm saved, how can I be tempted this way? If I'm saved, how can I face this kind of struggle? I think of David. You read the Psalms sometime and you'll discover there were times when David was sure and confident and settled and firm and certain in his understanding of his salvation. There were other times when David was overwhelmed and wondered if God had forgotten to be gracious. There were times when David wondered, had God forsaken him? His assurance of salvation was not constant. And is that not the case with many of the Lord's people? Our faith is often feeble, and our assurance is often frail. One other thing. No Christian can give assurance to another Christian. It's a very common problem, and especially so with parents, and especially so with preachers. And I'm speaking, I suppose, here as both. Because preachers especially, and sometimes parents, think that they can give assurance to an anxious soul. They will read Scripture and they will lead in prayer, And if the person repeats the prayer or prays on their own, the preacher will often say, "Now that you've prayed the sinner's prayer, you're saved." Or they will ask that inquiring soul, that person who's waited behind after a service, they've asked after the person has prayed and that has taken place, they will say, "What have you now just done?" And the person responds, "I've asked the Lord to save me." And then the preacher will follow that up and say, "What did he say he would do?" The person will respond, "He said he would save me." And then the preacher comes in, "So now you must be saved." And he seeks to give, maybe well-meaningly, but he seeks to give assurance. Sometimes parents can do the same. They can say to their children, "Well, you prayed a prayer when you were 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever age it was. Or you talked to the pastor, therefore you must be saved." But we don't have the ability or the authority to do that. The application of the truth to the heart is ultimately and necessarily the work of the Holy Spirit. And no amount of words from a preacher or no amount of sacraments administered by a preacher can give assurance. Now, these are real issues, and I think it's important that we understand them. Because so many people have gone wrong with some of these things, and they've continued in a state of fear and doubt concerning their salvation. I've commented already that believers can know. They can know assurance of salvation. And that's the theme I want to look at tonight, and then come back to it again, God willing, next time. Let's look about the basis of true assurance. The basis of true assurance. One of my greatest mistakes as a young believer, especially in relation to this matter of assurance, is that I kept looking to myself for answers. I thought if I prayed more and read more and thought more and did more, I would know that I was saved. And I remember distinctly a period in my life when I wept myself to sleep night after night, thinking it all depended upon me. And in a sense, I understand those things are important, to read more and to pray more and to do more and to seek the Lord more, but they didn't give me the assurance that I craved after. In fact, the more I looked at myself, the more discouraged I became, because I sensed my sin and I felt my unbelief. I would feel, and then I would feel a failure, because I was looking at myself. But as time went on, I came to understand that as my salvation did not rest on me, neither did the assurance of my salvation rest on me. In other words, the answer to the problem that I was facing as a young believer in regard to assurance of faith, the answer to the problem was not to focus on my own heart, but to focus on the Lord and His great work. There is a basis for true assurance, and it involves three things. Assurance rests on the truth that our salvation is all of God. Assurance rests on the truth that our salvation is all of God. When Jonah said in Jonah 2 verse 9, "Salvation is of the Lord," he did not mean that it was a joint venture between God and His people. It was not that God did some of the work and we were left to do the rest. Rather, His statement, "Salvation is of the Lord," meant that it was God who appointed and accomplished and then applied our salvation. Our salvation involved the three persons of the Trinity. Now, let me summarize this, and you young people, bear with me here for a little while and seek to understand what I'm trying to get across to you. Not just the young people, but all of us. In eternity past, God chose a people for Himself. He freely and unconditionally elected some to eternal life. It was not that they deserved it. It was not because He knew they would accept it, but He graciously and lovingly set His love upon them. He chose those people in Christ, and He chose them from before the foundation of the world. And that just simply means before this world was ever populated with people, God had elected a people for himself. And part of that great plan of salvation involved him sending forth his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live and die for his people. And so in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman. He became a true man. He remained truly God. But he humbled himself and he lived an obedient life. That simply means that Christ kept the law of God perfectly. He was obedient even unto death. For having earned the right to die for his people, Christ laid down his life for them. He knew no sin, but he became sin for them. He took their sins and their sorrows, and he made them his very own, and he suffered the wrath of God on their behalf. And as such, Christ satisfied divine justice. It's a very important statement, that Christ satisfied divine justice. He did all that the Father required of him for our salvation. He satisfied God. It's very important. He stood in the sinner's place. He died as the sinner's substitute, and God poured out his wrath upon him. He died. But then Christ rose again, for he finished the work that his Father had given him to do, and God the Father was well pleased with the work of his Son. In living and dying and rising again for his people, Christ purchased a full and a free salvation. And it's the Spirit's work to apply that salvation to those people. Men and women are born again of the Spirit of God. They are convicted of sin and brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ. You see, this is all of God. Remember, sinners are dead in their sin. They are in a helpless, hopeless state apart from God. Therefore, their salvation must be of the Lord, and the Lord has provided a perfect salvation. God the Father appointed it, Christ accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it. It is all of God. You can think of the plan of God, the purpose of God, the power of God, the promises of God in salvation, but they all lead us to the same conclusion. Our salvation is of God, and it is ours by grace alone. Therefore, that salvation that we enjoy stands upon a mighty and unshakable foundation. Everything that is needed for the salvation of my soul has been provided for by the Lord. Everything. And that truth leads me to assurance. There is a basis here for assurance. It is not of me. None of it is of me, not even the faith I exercise in Christ. For that too is a gift of God. If it depended upon me, I would have no sure foundation. But as it depends upon the Lord, I can stand upon the infallible Word of God and upon the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work. And I know, because of what Christ has done, it's well with my soul. Remember the children of Israel in Egypt. Their safety lay in the fact that when God saw the blood, he would pass over them. Now they had to shut the doors, therefore those inside the house did not see the blood upon the doorpost. But their safety lay in the fact that God would see the blood. That's important to keep in mind, because our salvation rests in the truth that God in heaven is well pleased with the work of Christ, and his righteousness, when that righteousness is imputed to us and received by faith, we have nothing to fear, because this plan of salvation is all of God. If it depended on us, even to a very small degree, we would have no basis for assurance. But it is not of me. It is not of us. It is of Christ alone. We are complete in Him. Christ has done the work. He has kept the law. He has satisfied divine justice. He has met every single demand. He has perfectly pleased His Father, and we are in union with Him, and therefore we are securely saved. So Paul's testimony is in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In Christ we have a full and a free and a final salvation. It is not I, but Christ that counts. Get a hold of that. And I know tonight I've just covered material that most of you are very, very familiar with. But sometimes we lose sight of it. And sometimes young people can miss it. But here's the basis of our salvation. And we'll come in the weeks to come to look at faith. The basis of our salvation, therefore the basis of our assurance, is that our salvation is not of ourselves, our salvation is of God. Christ has done a perfect work. And when I am joined to Christ, His righteousness is imputed to me. And God looks upon me in Christ, and I am accepted in Him. The second thing to think about is that assurance not only rests upon the fact that salvation is of God, assurance rests on the witness of the Spirit of God. Assurance rests on the witness of the Spirit of God. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, in verses 15 and 16. There are multiple references to this in Scripture, but let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16. Paul writes there, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now here's the question, are we really the children of God? Are we the sons of God? Are we saved? Are we in Christ? Is it well with our souls? And Paul tells us here in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us something similar. "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I want you to listen to those two verses very carefully and think about the Spirit's work here. We're told in Romans 8, verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Then in Galatians 4, we're told that the Spirit also Himself witnesses to that truth. "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." In both passages, we are being taught something very, very important. We're being taught that the Spirit of God works in the heart of a believer. He is the one who applies the glorious promises of Scripture to him. He is the one who gives us understanding in the things of God. He gives us faith and love and hope. He is the one who stirs up prayer in the life of a Christian, in the heart of a believer. He is the one who strengthens us in our walk with God. He is the one who reveals Christ to us. He is the one who helps us to see His beauty and His glory. He leads us and He directs us and He empowers us and He reveals to us that we are the sons of God. He witnesses with our spirits. There's a work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a child of God that essentially reveals more of Christ to us and draws us after Him. This is the Spirit's work, and He fulfills it. He witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And let me ask you tonight, do you know anything of that in your life? The Spirit witnessing to you, prompting you in prayer, drawing you to the Scriptures, making the Word of God live in your soul,
You come to the Scriptures and the Lord speaks to your heart out of those words and challenges you and comforts you, makes the Word live in your soul, makes it a comfort to your heart. Remember also, the Spirit of God is the one who seals us unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13 tells us, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit promises. And the Holy Spirit seals. He seals the child of God. Now, what does that mean? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, the purpose of a seal was threefold. It identifies something as genuine. I'm not really much into jewelry, but those of you who are, you will know that gold is stamped with a mark to show it's authentic, or silver, or some other precious metal. It's stamped. There's a seal placed into it to show that it is indeed the genuine article. And when the Spirit of God seals a believer, He's stamping that believer. He's indicating that there's something there that's genuine. The new birth is genuine. The seal also makes something secure. It doesn't happen so much nowadays, but in olden times, when a letter had to be sent and had to be sent securely, wax was melted across the envelope. The envelope was folded down, and melted wax was put upon that, and then the official seal stamped into the wax. And when the wax hardened, it had that seal. If the seal was broken, the envelope was not secure. But if the seal was not broken, then the person receiving the envelope will know this is secured. The seal is on it. There's the keen seal. It's the same thought with the believer and with the Spirit of God sealing us. There is a security because the Spirit of God seals us. It's also the thought here of that which is a personal possession. I've seen ministers in their libraries and in their books, they have an imprint in their book, in the front page of the books in their library. This book belongs to the library of, and their name comes into it, and it's stamped into the page. You can't rub it away. You can't just cover it over with something. It's embossed in the page. There's a seal placed upon that page to indicate this is my possession. And the Holy Spirit does that with the Lord's people. He witnesses with our spirits that we are the Lord's people. He prompts us, He guides us, He seals us, He confirms to us by His Spirit that we are indeed the children of God. When you come to the Word, because the Spirit works through the Word. You come to the Word and you're reading through Scripture and the Lord is speaking to your heart and drawing you after Himself. What's happening there? What's happening as you're reading the Scriptures and you're coming across texts that comfort your soul and reveal the wonder of salvation to you, and you understand that you are the Lord's? The Spirit of God is witnessing with your spirit that you are the child of God. This aids in our assurance, the witness of the Holy Ghost. Then the third thing is, true assurance of salvation rests on the evidence of true grace in the life. The evidence of true grace in the life. Or to put that another way, the appearance of spiritual fruit. Remember Galatians 5 and the reference there to the fruit of the Spirit? We're familiar with those words. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit in the life of a believer. In the life of a Christian. And when the Spirit of God dwells in the heart and soul of a believer, and remember Romans 8 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So a true believer has the Spirit of Christ. A true believer has the Spirit of God. And having the Spirit of God, there will be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. May not be an abundance of fruit, may not be fully matured as fruit, but there will be fruit. Those things will be there, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the meekness, the goodness, the faith, the temperance, they will not be perfect in us, but they will be there to some degree. They will be there for us to discern, at least in some measure. There will be continual faith, persistent faith. True faith in Christ is not a temporary thing. It's not just, I do this as an 8 or 9 year old in my experience, in my case, and then that's all I need to do. I trusted Christ as an 8 or 9 year old. I don't need to trust in him tonight. True faith is ongoing faith. True faith is ongoing trust in him. Just as repentance is ongoing repentance. It's not just I repent as an 8 or 9 year old of this for the sins I committed up until that point in my life, and that's repentance and me finished with until I die. Not at all. There's continual repentance. And repentance is not just being sorry for sins that have passed and sensing that and separating from those. It's endeavoring after a new obedience, and that's a lifelong matter. Because faith and repentance are not temporary things, they are ongoing. Therefore, in the life of a believer, there will be persistent or continual faith, and also growing Christ-likeness. You think of what Paul writes there in Galatians 5, these matters of the fruit of the Spirit. And ask yourself, where do you see all of those? The love, the joy, the peace, the goodness, the meekness, the temperance. Where do you see all of those? But in Christ. But in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who are saved will be bearing forth a Christ-likeness. A growing like the Lord. We may fail and fall and falter at times, for sure we do. But there will be that continual faith and that Christ-likeness in the life. And we can't divorce that point from all the other things that I've said tonight. Basis of our salvation is never ourselves. It's always what we are and what we have in Christ. He is the firm foundation. He is the rock on which we stand. He is the one to whom we are in union with. Christ. Christ, our Savior. And that's why Paul says what he says here. And notice how he does this. Look at verse 9. You see, verse 12 ought not to be taken in isolation. He says in verse 9, speaking of the Lord, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. What does he mean by that? Not according to me, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, our salvation is not about us. Our salvation is about Christ. It rests on him. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the work of Christ. When Paul says that, then he says in verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he, and the he in verse 12 throws us back to the person spoken of in verse 9 and verse 10, that he there is the Lord himself. I know him. It's not of me. It's not of me. It's all of Christ. And I know him. Now, there's the basis of our assurance. Our faith may be very weak. It may be battered. It may be very feeble at times, but the value of our faith is not in the faith itself. The value of our faith is in the object of our faith, which is Christ. There are times I am weak, and there are times my faith is weak, but there has never been a time when my Christ is weak. Never. Therefore, when I understand that, and the Spirit of God opens my understanding to that, I know whom I have believed. And this greatly aids my assurance. The basis of it. Don't do what I did, looking in, looking in, looking in. Look to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. What I want to do the next time is look at the battle for our assurance, because we do struggle with this. And there are questions that come up, and there are situations that arise in our lives, and things that we can think about that affect our assurance. For example, our assurance can be shaken with the question, did I do enough when I came to Christ? Did you pray right? Did you confess the sins, all the sins that you had? Did you do this or did you do that? And we can have our assurance shaken by that question, did I do enough when I came to Christ? And we'll look at the answer to that. Because the answer is not, did I do enough when I came to Christ? The answer is, Christ did enough for me. There's the answer. Sometimes our assurance can be shaken on account of our past or present sin. And believe me, I struggled with this too. And you sin again, and you sin the same sin time and time again, and the devil comes with the thought, how can you be saved? Christ took my sins, past, present, and future, and he paid for them. And while I may be weak in my sanctification, that does not change my justification. And when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It brings it back to Christ. Another question that often comes, what do we do when we don't feel we're saved? We look at things from an outward perspective and we walk by sight and not by faith. Assurance is not dependent upon our feelings. It's dependent upon our Savior. Our feelings change, but Christ never changes. Christ never changes. And sometimes our assurance can be shaken by trials. Why is this happening to me? I cannot be a child of God if God is bringing this to me. Well, actually, our trials and our chastening prove that we are the sons of God. Because those whom the Father loves, he chastens. The battle for our assurance. And then we'll finally look at the blessings from assurance. But I pray tonight that what we've considered will be a blessing to you. The Lord will speak through his word. And if tonight you lack assurance, don't let the devil come and make you think that you're the only one ever to feel that way. Or there's something dreadfully wrong with you and you must not be saved if you haven't got assurance. Pray the Lord opens your heart and opens your understanding, makes the word live to you, that you know the ministry of the Holy Ghost in your heart and soul. Get your eyes upon the Lord. And maybe you're not saved in this meeting. And you know you're not saved. And you know people who are sure of their salvation, and there's a peace and a contentment about them because they have Christ. And you don't have that. It's time you came to Christ. It's time to seek the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. May he speak to all of us tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Pray tonight that thou will bless it to souls gathered here. Remember, Lord, our young people. Lord, we assume, we suspect that they face these kinds of trials, these kind of thoughts. So bless thy word to them tonight, we pray. Maybe, Lord, there are older Christians who at times are tossed and knocked about as well with the very same thoughts. Grant thy word to be a blessing to them tonight as well. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful, Lord, that our salvation does not depend even in a small part on what we can do. that our salvation is of God. So bless thy people. Speak to those who are not saved tonight. Have mercy, Lord, upon them. Speak to their hearts, we pray. Save them by thy grace. Hear and answer prayer now, we ask, for Jesus' sake.